And please turn again in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, another of those familiar and precious passages that we consider at Christmas time. And this particular passage I want to open for you is that which presents to us the angel's appearance to Mary and the announcement, or as it's traditionally called, the Annunciation of the angel to Mary, of what the Lord was going to do in and through her. But let me begin with a related idea. You'll notice that the sermon title is not what we traditionally think of as the words of the angel, or the words of Mary to the angel as she responds in faith to what the angel reveals. We hear the word handmaid, behold the handmaid or handmaiden of the Lord, as it's traditionally rendered. But I changed that a little bit to make a point about a word that is there. And the title is, Behold the Lord's Slave. Let me start with a lengthy quote, but very well stated and to the point, as is typical of John MacArthur. He writes this, In addition to the name Christian, the Bible uses a host of other terms to identify the followers of Jesus. Scripture describes us as aliens and strangers of God, citizens of heaven and lights to the world. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, members of His body, sheep in His flock, ambassadors in His service, and friends around His table. We are called to compete like athletes, to fight like soldiers, to abide like branches in a vine, and even to desire His word as newborn babes long for milk. All of these descriptions, each in its own unique way, helps us understand what it means to be a Christian. Yet the Bible uses one metaphor more frequently than any of these. It is a word picture you might not expect, but it is absolutely critical for understanding what it means to follow Jesus. It is the image of a slave. Time and again throughout the pages of Scripture, believers are referred to as slaves of God and slaves of Christ. In fact, whereas the outside world called them Christians, the earliest believers repeatedly referred to themselves in the New Testament as the Lord's slaves. For them, the two ideas were synonymous. To be a Christian was to be a slave. The story of the martyrs confirms that this is precisely what they meant when they declared to their persecutors, I am a Christian. A young man named Afianus, for example, was imprisoned and tortured by the Roman authorities. Throughout his trial, he would only reply that he was the slave of Christ. Other early martyrs responded similarly. They seemed to speak insoluble enigmas. I am a slave of Caesar, they would say, but a Christian who has received his liberty from Christ himself. Or contrariwise, I am a free man, the slave of Christ. But what proved to be confusing to the Roman authorities made perfect sense to the martyrs of the early church. Their self-identity had been radically redefined by the gospel. Whether slave or free in this life, they had all been set free from sin. Yet having been bought with a price, they had all become slaves of Christ. That is what it meant to be a Christian. And that quote comes from a book that you may have. It's been given as a gift in recent months by John MacArthur's ministry, Grace to You, entitled Slave. I would recommend that for your reading. It develops this concept in great detail as to what we are in Christ, not just also slaves, but sons. And so I've chosen not to put the notes on the projector and on the screen before you, but you have them in your hand. If you would avail yourself of those, I'll guide you through that verbally as we work through this together. And that brings us to the first element you see there, number one in your notes. And that is this. The Bible, both Old and New Testaments, frequently describes believers as slaves. So now let's look at our scripture passage, Luke chapter 1, and let me read for you, beginning at verse 26, this account of the Annunciation. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the slave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This is the word of the Lord. This is certainly a familiar passage. We probably hear it read or read it ourselves pretty much every year during the Christmas season. And we imagine an idyllic scene of a young woman, lovely, pure, and pious, pining like every other godly Jewish young woman to be the one who would be the mother of the promised Messiah. We envision Mary's calm acceptance of the announcement of the angel and her ready submission to the revealed plan of God. And much of this is true, yet we fail to recognize that this good news brings with it several very serious implications. And number two in your notes, verse 29 says that Mary was very perplexed. Now, this is no mild response. The word is powerful and emotive. It means she was wholly disturbed, greatly agitated, deeply troubled, or in, as in your notes, in acute distress. A powerful word that spoke of great emotional turmoil because she realized with the announcement what the consequences of this situation could very well be. Number three, it caused her to keep pondering what kind of salutation this was. In other words, Mary began to reason out and think through the implications of the angel's words. That's the way this is described here in this passage. It's when the angel first greets her, she is very perplexed or in great distress because of this greeting. And as the angel continued to speak, it says she was pondering in her mind what kind of salutation this was. In other words, she was kind of mulling through in her own mind as the angel revealed what was going to happen. She began to think through what the implications of that would be as she heard this truth revealed. Now here is a pure young woman raised in a good family, betrothed to a good man, her head full of plans, her heart full of hope for the future, when her life is suddenly and unalterably changed by the angel's announcement. But consider Mary's response to all of this, because God's truth stands over us whether we accept it or not. God's plan unfolds before us whether we submit to it or not. In other words, God will bring circumstances into our lives, and the key is not what happens to us. The key is what is our response. We can't control circumstances. We don't know what God's plans may be for us. They may involve great suffering or a great opportunity for ministry. We don't know. But we are not held responsible for that which we encounter, because God is sovereign over that. And the Bible tells us He has a good and loving purpose for all of those things. The key is, how do we respond? Number four, our response to God is important. And God desires a response. And He graciously works in us to produce the right response. So we're going to look at this kind of a startling circumstance in the life of Mary. And we're going to consider together the possibilities of what this situation might bring, as well as her response. So first let us look at Mary's wonder. Now you might be wondering how such an announcement could be so troubling. And that's because we know the whole story. We know how this comes out. We know how The Lord was born and she became the wife of Joseph, and he heeded the angel's vision and also and took her for his wife instead of putting her away, a euphemism for divorce. And also because of the passage of time, there's a lot of mist that kind of surrounds this story in our thinking, and also the familiarity. We don't think deeply about the implications of this kind of a situation. And also because, and probably mostly because, there are great differences in culture between ours and theirs. Now, it appears from the way that Luke presents this account of Gabriel's visit that no others, probably not even Mary's own family, were there when this happened. Mary alone was probably the one who saw the angel and heard the angel's words. And it's also probable that there were no perceptible manifestations when the miracle was wrought by the Holy Spirit in her womb. Number five, this situation has all the appearance of scandal. Now let's think about the culture for a little bit. Their marriage arrangement situation was different from ours. It says she was betrothed, as we read, both passages, she was betrothed, and that was a legally binding arrangement. Families would get together, there would be a marriage arranged, oftentimes in consultation with the prospective husband and wife. There was a bride price that was paid, kind of like a dowry. But the marriage was not yet complete. It took place in two stages. First, this betrothal, that formal witnessed agreement to marry and the giving of the bride price. And at this point, the bride legally became the groom's and would be called his wife. The relationship could be ended only by death or divorce, even though the bride remained in her father's home and sexual relations were not permitted. Now, the purpose of that period, usually lasting about a year, was to demonstrate the bride's purity. If she were found pregnant during this time, the marriage could be legally ended. And after the waiting period, the marriage was completed and celebrated, and the couple began their life together. So once you realize the way marriage worked in those days, it's a little easier to understand the difficult situation that God was putting her in. And certainly he didn't wait until after they had come together and consummated the marriage, because then it would put doubt upon the reality of the virgin birth. Number six, to be pregnant and give birth out of wedlock in that culture and at that time held terrifying consequences. Because in that culture there were high standards for family relationships, and there was no place for the kind of individualism that our culture values. There was also another thing important that is lacking in our own culture, and that is shame. Yes, she was engaged to be married to Joseph, but the common result of such a situation was divorce, and was in this case legal. In fact, Matthew's gospel, as we read, tells us that that's what Joseph had decided to do. But he was going to do it quietly. Being a righteous man, he didn't want to disgrace her or shame her unnecessarily, and so he was going to do this quietly and not make a big noise about it. And that's why the angel intervention was necessary. He was well within his rights, and probably to protect his own righteous reputation, would have gone through with that divorce. And so the angel intervenes and reveals to him what's really happening, a reminder that appearances are often not what we think they are. But Mary knows what this all means. She knows people will have a difficult time accepting her story about an angel visiting her, and a more difficult time believing her to be pregnant by the Spirit of God. She knows Joseph will probably divorce her. She knows her friends, neighbors, and family will probably brand her as an adulteress. She knows she faces persecution, ostracism, laughter, mockery. And since the law called for the death penalty for premarital sex, Mary even faces the possible prospect of stoning to death. But even if that doesn't happen, she knows she faces life without a husband. She knows she will be pregnant and helpless with no visible means of support. And back then, there wasn't any national health care, no government-subsidized housing, no food stamps, no welfare program for single mothers. Mary could well be dependent on the mercy and generosity of others. But, number seven, popular theology held that such a person deserved destitution as God's judgment for their sin. We encounter that mindset elsewhere in the Scriptures. Even the disciples, they ask Jesus about the man born blind. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Their assumption was, obviously somebody sinned, because this kind of thing doesn't happen to people unless they do something wrong and God punishes them for it. And so the destitution that could well come from her situation would be seen as God's just judgment upon her for her sin. And so she would be utterly destitute and dependent upon some who might have mercy upon her and provide for her. And hopefully she wouldn't be ostracized from her own family. Mary will learn what being the mother of the Messiah means. And looking ahead in Luke's Gospel, we meet the prophet Simeon. Simeon warns Mary about the cost, about the hurt, and about the pain. We see that in the next chapter, Luke 2, in verses 34 and 35. There, as they present Jesus to be circumcised and presented and the sacrifice offered for Mary's cleansing, Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Now, probably the first thing that comes to mind is the veiled reference to the crucifixion that was coming and the piercing of the Messiah. And certainly we know that Mary was there and observed that, and it would be as though she too were pierced. But it also may refer to the hardship of Jesus' ministry, the controversy with religious authorities and the rejection of the Jews. There's one encounter in John chapter 8 that gives us a little hint as to what the popular understanding of Mary and Jesus' family situation was. There was an argument about origins and obedience, whose father was what. And the Jews said to Jesus, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." He goes on to tell them, "Their father is the devil." But they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." And in those words is an implied accusation that Jesus was conceived through fornication, probably reflecting the scuttlebutt about Mary and the stigma that followed her and her family and, of course, Jesus himself everywhere. But she is greeted by the angel as one on whom grace has been bestowed, if you'll allow me to expand that address, favored one, as we have it in our Bibles. It means one on whom grace has been bestowed. And that's repeated in verse 30 when it says, "You have found favor," same word, grace, "with God." Number 8, we need to be clear that this is not that she has earned God's favor, but rather God has chosen her for a special calling and has prepared her for it. Now we might wonder, how has God been gracious to Mary? Well, as we consider what flows from her lips in what we call the Magnificat, verses 46 through 55 of this chapter, we see that she is very well versed in Scripture. And I think that as we look at what comes forth from her mouth in praise to God for what He is doing, there's just all kinds of biblical quotations and references in there that reveal that she'd been paying attention in Sunday school, if you will. She'd been faithful at attending synagogue, probably grew up with her family attending synagogue. Now, if you're familiar with the synagogue arrangement, there was a central court where the men would sit, men of age. You know, after bar mitzvah, you would join the men and sit there in the central court. And there was an outer area that was kind of like a screen or a lattice, or at least a low wall between the outer area and the inner area. And that's where the children and the women would sit. So probably, I imagine that Mary probably had younger siblings that she needed to care for. And so she may have been distracted some with looking after them. But I imagine that she sat close to the screen so that she could hear the teaching and the Scriptures being read. She was also most likely raised in a godly home, because to have that kind of knowledge of Scripture at such a young age, she was probably a teenager, maybe as young as 14, 15, 16, somewhere in there. That was the normal marrying age in that culture. And so she has been not only raised in a godly home, but also faithful in listening in the synagogue, because she knows the Word of God. She understands. And what comes out of her mouth reveals I think her godliness, her knowledge of Scripture. And though Mary was at first distressed, she does not respond immediately, but listens carefully to all that the angel has to say. And the angel says that she would conceive and bear a son and name him Yeshua. They probably spoke Aramaic, possibly Hebrew. Either way, the word, the name would be Yeshua, which is the shortened form of Yehoshua, which means Yahweh saves or Yahweh is salvation. And of course, it's the same name as Moses' successor, Joshua, which is spelled in Greek as Jesus and comes into English as Jesus. Look at verse 32 and 33. The angel continues, "This Jesus will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Number 9 in your notes, the angel's words echo the covenant made with David. All kinds of words here that connect directly with what was said to David by the prophet concerning the covenant that God was making with him, concerning his progeny and his throne. Let me read from 2 Samuel chapter 7. The prophet was told, "Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you or a dynasty. Then when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name." And we know this isn't talking just about Solomon, because he also says, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Well, that covenant became an important part in Israel's theology because it promised them a perpetual kingship. And it became celebrated in their worship, as we see in Psalm 89. "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. My faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him, and in my name his horn will be exalted. I shall also set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He will cry to me, 'You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation.' I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven." Words that obviously talk of no mere earthly king. So number 10 in your notes, after David died, Israel still looked to this covenant and awaited its fulfillment in the Messiah. And as the angel explained just who this son was going to be, it became more and more clear to Mary that she would be the one through whom the covenant with David would be fulfilled. She would be the one who would bear the Messiah. So I think that helps us to understand why her likely fears melted away into a little bit different perspective. Because her first words in response are not "but" or "what if," things we might say, raising objections in light of what appearances might be, but rather her distress turns to wonder. Her question here is not one of doubt. You could look at verse 18 and you'll see Zechariah's question when he was confronted by an angel and told that his wife would bear a son in her old age. And his question expresses doubt. He almost says, "I can't believe this unless you prove it to me." And because of that doubt, you recall, he was struck dumb until the child was born and he submitted to what the angel told him by naming the child John, even as the angel had instructed him. We see a very different question here with Mary. Her question doesn't come from doubt. It comes rather from wonder, the inability to understand. So she asks, literally, How can this be since I do not know a man? Now that's a familiar Hebrew idiom. We see it frequently in the scriptures. It's a euphemism for intimacy. And it's explained by most translations, how can this be since I am a virgin? That raises the question, but if she knows so much of Scripture, how is it that she was not aware of the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14? Wouldn't her knowledge of Scripture have enabled her to realize that she could be the one of whom that prophecy spoke? And that prophecy says this, "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Now, let me take a moment to explain the passage there. A sign child was going to be given to Ahaz, and the age development of that child was going to be a time-limiting factor on a military threat, a political threat that Ahaz was facing in Isaiah's day. And Isaiah was offered to ask for any sign he wanted in heaven above or earth below. Ask for a sign and the Lord will give you a sign that will prove to you that this military threat you face is not going to succeed. And Ahaz pretended, being a wicked king, he pretended piety and said, "I will not test the Lord. I will not ask for a sign." And God, in his frustration through the prophet, says, "I'll give you a sign anyway." And that's where this prophecy comes from. The Lord's going to give you a sign. A virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And in that prophecy, the word there is not as specific as the word is virgin in our English language, or as it is in the word that's translated virgin in the Greek language in the New Testament, these passages in Matthew and Luke that we've read together. It's a little broader. It means young woman, and it can be used of a virgin, but not necessarily. Now, this verse is a good example of a prophecy with more than one fulfillment. Let's not make the mistake that every prophecy has a single fulfillment. So very often, a prophecy will have multiple fulfillments or increasing elements of fulfillment. And I think that's the case with this. Because what possible value would the birth of Jesus have for a king who lived some 700 years earlier? And so there was a sign child given to Ahaz, and that fulfilled in part the prophecy given to him, and also to his generation, whose the growth of this child, again, put a time limit on how long it would be before this military threat would end. But, now here's the key, I don't want to make sure you understand that I am not detracting from the doctrine of the virgin birth, which is essential. It is necessary, absolutely necessary, that we understand that Jesus was born of a virgin and thus protected from a fallen sin nature inherited through Adam. And that is this. When Matthew applies this prophecy to the conception and birth of Jesus, which we read in Matthew chapter 1, he does use a Greek word which means precisely and technically virgin. And that's the same word that Mary uses here. How can this be? Not there. It says, "since I don't know a man." But it says also in Matthew, he kept her a virgin until Jesus was born. And so it makes it very clear that the Bible is very precise and careful to make sure that we understand that Mary was a virgin when she conceived and when Jesus was born. And yet it allows for more than one fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. To understand the prophecy and its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus in this way does no harm to the essential doctrine of the virgin birth. Number 11 in your notes. The scriptures are clear and precise in both Matthew and Luke. Mary was a virgin until after the birth of Jesus. So from Mary's bewildered question, I think we can infer that she had no prior understanding of a virgin birth that was expected. And so the angel explains in verses 35 through 37 how this would happen, how she could possibly conceive. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And so I think, though at first distressed at the greeting and the news, because she begins to understand just what God was doing and how she would be the one through whom this covenant to David would be fulfilled and Israel would have a king again, Mary's wonder gives way to Mary's worship. Verse 38 tells her response, "Behold the Lord's slave." Now, could there be any more humble, submissive, believing, and willing response? What better response is there to, even for ourselves, as we come to understand what God expects of us and what He commands us, when we realize who God is and who we are in relationship to Him, we ought to respond even like Israel did at Mount Sinai. Whatever the Lord says, we will do. That's basically what Mary is doing here. She submits and names herself the Lord's slave. Now, our English translations tend to soften this word when we encounter it, probably because of our own history in America and our own assumptions about slavery. We tend to see slavery as necessarily coercive, abusive, buying and selling, mistreatment, overworking, all of those kinds of things, which unfortunately did happen in our own history. But unfortunately, being afraid of the word slave has led us to minimize the nature of the relationship of the Christian to God. We use words like handmaid, bondslave, bondservant, or even servant. The word also appears in verse 48 in the Magnificat. It speaks of which person's will is carried out. You have a relationship between a master and a slave. Whose will holds sway? In the Bible, slavery is service which is not a matter of choice for the one who renders it, which he has to perform whether he likes or not, because he is subject as a slave to an alien will, and that is the will of his owner. But, number 12, what higher place can a person own than that of the Lord's slave? Is there any higher position we could occupy than to be the slave of the Creator of the universe? Mary understood this. And the words of the Magnificat not only reveal her knowledge of God's Word and God's covenants. Number 13 in your notes. Mary knows that while there will be difficulties ahead, what God has called her to be and to do is a cause for worship and rejoicing. And that's exactly what she does. Let me read that Magnificat. Listen to the concepts of Scripture that flow from her lips, the worship that comes from her heart as she realizes that even despite the possible difficulties of her situation, God has done great things for her. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for He has had regard for the humble state of His slave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him. He has done mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." And because we believe in Jesus, we too are Abraham's descendants and slaves of Christ. And as we look at Mary, we are reminded that to follow the Lord, to be His slave, is never easy. It's going to cost us something. As Jesus Himself taught in Mark chapter 8, where He summoned the crowd with His disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake and the Gospel's will save it." Even as Paul urges the church in Rome in Romans 12, verse 1, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." That's what we're called to do. To subject our will to the will of God, as if we were a slave, because that is what we are. Let me read you a story from about 100 years ago of a young Christian man born to a wealthy family and had the life prospect of great opportunity and such in his life. 1904, William Borden, heir to the Borden Dairy Estate, graduated from a Chicago high school. His graduation present was a trip around the world. Traveling through Asia, the Middle East, and Africa, Borden was really stricken by all the poverty and hunger he saw. Writing home, he said, "I'm going to give my life to prepare for the mission field." And when he made this decision, he wrote in the back of his Bible, and I would like you to write those words in your notes as well, "No reserves." No reserves. Holding nothing back. The story continues. His parents tried to talk him out of it, but to no avail. He graduated from Yale University. Turning down high-paying job offers, he enrolled at Princeton Seminary. At this time, he entered two more words in his Bible. You may write this in your notes as well. No retreats. No retreats. Not only is he not going to hold anything back, he's not going to go back on what he's committed to do. Completing studies at Princeton Seminary, Borden sailed for China to work with Muslims, stopping first in Egypt for some preparation. While there, he was stricken with cerebral meningitis and died within a month. Most people said, "What a waste." Even Borden's parents thought this until they paged through his Bible. And in his Bible, underneath the words, "No reserves, no retreats," he had written the words during his sickness, "No regrets. No regrets." These three things, no reserves, no retreats, no regrets, that was Mary's attitude too, as she dedicated herself to the Lord's service. And so obviously that ought to be our attitude as well. Yes, we may know it would cost us all, but like Mary, we decide the cost is worth it. What other response makes any sense when we come to know the Lord of all, and perceive our place as His slaves? May God help us to have that attitude in ourselves as well. Please join me in prayer. Father, we reflect with joy in our hearts at this story of Mary, and we are caught up in the wonder of great events as you intervene in history to reverse the course that we had chosen for ourselves that would culminate in your righteous judgment. But help us to think beyond just the events, to perceive something of the heart of this young woman, to understand something of the culture in which she lived, and to realize that what you called her to do was going to bring great challenge and difficulty. And we see that throughout the ministry. We get glimpses of Mary throughout Jesus' ministry, and even find her at the foot of the cross, watching her own son dying before her eyes. Realizing, however, that this was God's purpose, and that this was the Messiah who was sent as your servant to bear the transgressions of the world. And so we, like she, worship you for what you have done. So may we, like she, submit ourselves to a place of service, even slavery, knowing that the highest position we could occupy is just that. Knowing that as your slaves, we will fulfill your will for our lives, and we will be received into your presence where we will enjoy you forever. And we will bow at the feet of our Savior who gave himself for us, the one who came not to be served but to be the slave of all. We worship you in his name. Amen.